Before we begin today, in your you should already, if you look through your bulletin, there's sermon notes in there. If you don't have any of those, somewhere around here, some extra copies. Those are there for your edification. If you want to write things down, great. I will not be looking around. You know, I'm not going to school teacher on you. Hey, did you take that note? That's up to you to use those as you'd like. But I just thought I'd make those available to you. When I was sitting down, I'll give you a little intro into why we're talking about this today. At the end of the opportunity, when I was able to go down to Southern and sit down there, when it was Monday through Thursday, 8 to 4 every day, and the last hour, from 3 to 4 o'clock on Thursday afternoon, we had the head of the music department down there come in and give us, and he was supposed to give an hour-long presentation on how do you follow the pattern of your church of the revelation of who God is, plus then the response. How do you keep that pattern going? And the goal of his was, we reveal God to our congregation, and then we respond through either prayer or singing or messages, and how do you keep that response, that pattern going? And he just was defining things and throwing away taglines and different things like that, and he made a statement. And this statement, everybody's writing stuff down. He made a statement that just kind of like went right through me, like almost to the point where, now it was a biblical conclusion, but you know how God's word says it goes right down, dividing into the marrow, into the joints? It was one of those statements that I went, all right, okay, how do I apply this to my life? Because that hurt. And literally the message today is an offshoot of that statement, and we'll get to that later on, that really started getting me on a pattern of how do I apply this to my life? And so to begin, we're going to talk about what is the chief end of man. You should know this if you've spent any time reading any of the major catechisms of our church. The Westminster Confession is a massive document, and in order to try to get everybody to understand it, they put it down into small little catechisms, where literally you're supposed to say this, and then the congregation was supposed to respond, and you were to teach doctrine that way in a give-and-take response place. And so what they did was they took the massive teachings and tried to summarize them into small points. And the first question that they started off with all the catechisms is, what is the chief end of man? Or what's the purpose of you being here on earth? And the answer to that was a simple statement, but it's a statement that literally everybody goes to, and it's literally revolutionized a lot of the church, because it's an easy statement to understand, and then the church's job is to then apply this. So the answer was, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we're going to look at two of the Bible passages that they had. If you ever want to look it up, just literally type in the chief end of man. And the authors of the catechisms, there was like 40 verses that just go, by the way, this is proving our point. I would call it, they theologically slam dunked their point. When you provide 40 verses for one line, you're saying, we know in a nice, godly way, we know what we're talking about, so I'm taking their word. I didn't look up all 40 verses, but I just looked up two of them, and they hit home. The first one is found in Psalms 86. So if you want to turn to Psalms 86 in your Bibles, it's 86 verse 12. In Psalms 86 verse 12, reads, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God. With my whole heart, I will glorify your name forever. In this verse here, basically says, David is saying, I'm going to give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I'm going to glorify your name forever. Meaning, this is not something I'm going to start now and stop it sometime. It's saying, this is something I should be doing now, I should be doing tomorrow, and I will be doing this forever. So the concept of meaning, even after I die, I'm doing this. All right, and so the text here is saying this is the end of us, meaning this is why what we're supposed to be doing is glorifying God now, tomorrow, and in the future, which would also mean we should have been doing it in the past as well. Another verse you'll see is actually in your sermon notes there, Philippians 4:4, says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. When we glorify something, when we take the term, we want to make sure we understand the definition of what does it mean to glorify. When we glorify something, it literally means to praise or worship that thing. You glorify things. When I think of the term glorify, I think of the crown jewels in England. I've never seen them other than in pictures, but they're in a case with lights shining, and everybody goes walking in the room, and the room points to them. Like, this is the whole point of the whole process there. The only experience I ever had was when we went to Smithsonian's in Washington, D.C. You walk into this room, and there's literally gems all over the place, but I think it's the Hope Diamond. The Hope Diamond is square in the middle of the room. The reason is because it's a really big diamond. And even though you go over and you see massive emeralds that are huge and exciting, the whole point of the room is you're there to see the Hope Diamond, this huge diamond. I don't know how many carats it is. It's more than I can afford. But, you know, it's sitting there in the room, and you go in there, and they're literally glorifying this because the lights are on it. They actually spent time to make sure when the lights hit the diamond, you see all the different facets of it and everything. And so they're glorifying this, and they're saying this is worthy to be praised. Or as you're walking down through there, you'll actually hear people saying this, "Hey, did you see the Hope Diamond yet?" And they're encouraging you to go down and actually see this thing. They're, by their conversations, they're bringing worth to it, like it's worth your time to see this. If Philippians 4:4, as I said before, is going to have the same concept. And another way I rewrote this, because I took the word rejoice and looked it up, and now I rewrote it to just plop in the definitions. Because sometimes we hear the word rejoice and it just kind of goes through us. We think we know it. But I rewrote it so I guess you could call this would be the Tim Yorgi version. So it's, don't believe that you won't get any of this in print yet. But Philippians 4:4 says this, "Be happy in the Lord. Again, I say, take pleasure in the Lord." And as I was looking through this definition going, do I take pleasure in the Lord? Meaning, this is a desire battle here. Because David says, be happy. And he's saying, actually, be so happy what? It brings joy and pleasure to you to be in the Lord. And you see David calling us to worship. You'll see this idea all over the place. And so I'm summarizing this up a little bit. We glory or worship what we value. And we rejoice, or using the word take pleasure, in what we love. So we glory in what we value, meaning like we showed the Hope Diamond there, the Smithsonian's value it, so they're bringing glory to it. And they take pleasure in showing us this, because they want us to also rejoice in the fact that, hey, look at this diamond, that's beautiful, and all of those things. And so when it comes to God, can we say He's of enough value for us to worship? Do we love Him enough that we take pleasure in Him? And these are the conversations that we have when it comes to worship. 1 Corinthians 3:10, we all know this verse. When I went down to camp growing up, it was literally written on the wall in the cafeteria, and it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And we have that understanding there. So everything we're supposed to do, we're supposed to do to the glory of God. So all of our life is supposed to be a worship concept. It's supposed to be involved in worship. All right, worship does not stop when I'm done singing. All right, but yet so many times we forget that. We think worship, and the moment we have worship, we think, boom, singing. Because one of the things we were created to do, and you look back, and I don't have time in the sermon right now to fulfill all the requirements to explain this, but when you go back to Adam, Adam was in the garden with God, and they had complete and utter fellowship with one another. He was worshiping God and reveling in the presence of who God is daily. And Adam looks back at this time, and in my heart, and I think about these times where the Bible says, Adam walked in the coolness of the evening with God. And we see an aspect of worship there where they're communing back and forth. That sweet fellowship that they're having together that Adam was literally created to do. And so if we have been created to worship or to take pleasure or to be happy with God, and we were created to worship, guess what's going to happen though? We have this horrible thing in our lives called sin that's going to cause us to want to worship things other than what we've been created to worship. The author of Come Thou Fount hits it dead on the head. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, worship, take pleasure in, all of that. You see this battle going on. And you see where the fight is going to begin. And the rest of the sermon is going to be on this battle that we're going to be fighting every day. Because every day you step up, every day as you walk through your life, you're answering the questions, what do I worship? And every single day you come home and that question has been answered. When you lay your head down the pillow at night, you've answered that question. And it has been brutally, brutally difficult for me ever since, I don't even remember the guy's name who spoke to us, but ever since he talked, like that has been, when I lay my head down at night, I went, well, what did I worship today? And it has been one that I just can't get out of my brain, and so I'm hoping that I'm able to get this where it gets stuck in your mind. Because the reason why we're actually going to do the All I Have is Christ at the end, and I want you to be thinking about this. Can you at the end of the day lay your head on the pillow, and the day, the, let's say like the Wall Street fell, you're gone, nothing you have, nothing. Can you lay your head on the pillow and go, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Can that be our prayer? And that's the prayer that, that's why we're going to repeat that a couple times, because I want that, if that's the only thing you get today, good. All right? But now let's start to develop this problem. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to start with a kind of almost a little bit, let's just be, if we're honest, a passage we've read so many times in Exodus chapter 20 that it just kind of goes through our minds. And but I'm trying, let's put ourselves a little bit of historical purpose. Remember in the beginning of Exodus, Moses has an encounter with God for the first time in this situation. God is standing there. Why I'm going to say it's going to be a first-time encounter is because Moses has to go to God there. Who do I say sent me? And God says, the I Am sent me. Meaning, like, Moses is still going, I don't really know who you are. And, like, you need to, there's some introductions going on there. Because he's going to have to go back to the Israelite people and say, by the way, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent me, and he said, the I Am. And so there's still, you know, we're still revealing who God is. And the Israelite people are still starting to understand who this God is that's leading them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And then after he has claimed them as his own, taken them out of Egypt, they're now going to get, God is going to speak and say, since you are my people, this is the way you're going to act. And he gives us the Ten Commandments. And so when we have an opportunity for God now to, first time he is going to put literally, we'll call it pen to paper, finger to stone concept. The first time he's going to put that and give it to us, we have to say, let's sit up and say, what was the first thing he mentions? All right, and then we're also going to say, what was the last thing he mentioned? So Exodus 20, verse 3 says this. This is the first of his commandments. But notice how he introduces himself to them. This is still in the introductory stage. We'll read 1, 2, and 3 for sake of understanding this. And God spoke all these words saying, I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And we all know, if you have been a student of God's word, the first commandment is a attack of idolatry. We should not have any other gods before us. I wrote down the definition of idolatry there in your notes. It says this, idolatry is extreme admiration, excessive admiration or love shown for somebody or something other than God. Idolatry is at the root, at the basis of the first commandment. This idea of having something other than God. Then let's skip down all the way to the last commandment. Verse 17. It says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything his neighbor has. Which is coveting. We see that actually, like, the word coveting is in there. Idolatry is just a, you know, a grappling of what the text says, but this actually says it in here, the word covet. So the definition of covet is to want something, to want somebody else's property, to have a strong desire to possess something that belongs to someone else, yearn to have it, to want to have something very much. These are the two definitions of idolatry and coveting. I want to throw out there to you, look how very similar they are. Idolatry is extreme admiration, excessive admiration or love shown to something. And guess what coveting is? Playing out that something that you love. I love this so much, it actually taking the place of God, and now I love it so much as my neighbors that I what? I want it myself. And so literally you could say the bookends of the Ten Commandments are all about idolatry. And if you look about what idolatry is all about, it's literally a battle of worship. Because if you look at the definition of worship, It says this: to treat someone or something as deity, to treat somebody or something as divine, show respect, engage in acts of prayer or devotion. So guess what? You love it so much that you do what? You treat it as divine, and you start to worship it. This is why idolatry, the Bible's going to say, God's not messing around with this. Don't be idolatrous towards God. Don't be idolatrous towards other people's stuff. Because literally, this battle that you're going to fight is what you worship. And the ironicness of this all is, while this is being penned, what's happening down at the base of Mount Sinai? They're worshiping something other than God. They were coveting almost back to... And notice what they're even... Israel starts to grumble about. Let's go back to slavery so we can have garlics and leeks and everything else that my neighbor had. And you see this covetry, idolatrous battle. And it's one of those where we sit there and go, look at the way God has so clearly tried to show us. This is going to be a battle for worship every single day. I'm going to let you know you're going to either battle worshiping something other than me, or you're going to worship stuff, meaning coveting. So here's the question that was asked to me, actually asked our whole class, that stuck in my brain. It's the last thing in your in your notes right there. It says this: where you spend your money, your time, and your thoughts. So he said, so take a moment. He stopped right there, and he goes, before I answer this, where this last week have you spent your time, your money, and your thoughts? And we are all, so he said, write it down. What have you been thinking about? Where did you spend most of your money? And where did you spend most of your time? And so we're going down. And he said, let me tell you what. The end of it was, it reveals what you worship. Where you spend your time, your money, and your thoughts. And in my own sarcastic state, I feel like, well, lately right now, I think I worship the God of Shovel. Because I feel that's all I've been doing. Is shoveling and shoveling and shoveling. But after you put that down, I started going, all right, where do I worship with my time? What do I spend my time on? And he was, when he was talking about this, saying, when I said, well, your time, don't go, well, I spend a lot of time at work and there's nothing I can do. He said, no, no, think about this. Your time where there's nothing else demanding. Like, you come home and you have free time right now. Where do you go? What is your default that you go right to? He made, in our class, our teacher also said this, and he was saying this to the pastors. He said, by the way, devotions is not sermon prep. You can't count that as devotion time. And he said, prayer, you can't count that as when you pray at your meals, right? You can't count that. And I went, what do you mean you can't count that? He goes, that's not personal Bible study. He said, personal Bible study is getting alone and letting God speak to you completely. And he goes, how are you doing on that? Because if all you do is your sermon prep and you never get alone with God that is outside of your daily grind of turning out messages and time, he goes, you're going to find your messages will be dry. Because you're not getting anything, any new, as you call it, new understanding of who God is. You're just having to deal with what he's given you in the past and trying to use all that. And boy, I mean, man, because I don't know how many times I'll be preparing something for a class and I'll go, hey, all right, I spent time in God's Word, all right, good to go. And he was like, no, it's personal Bible study, not because someone else is having you go. And so that would also mean for us lay people, that doesn't count you being in a Bible study as your personal Bible study. That means that counts you being at home by yourself, feasting on God's Word. Because too many times we think, oh, I got my Bible intake, I went and sat at church, I'm good to go, and it's like, yes, those are beneficial, please don't understand me wrong, very beneficial, but that does not count in your spiritual, personal Bible study. Because that's where the battle is fought and lost. So, I came across an illustration. And this is an illustration that a pastor gave. I'm going to give it to you now, but I adapted it to our culture, where we live in Lake Geneva. It was a guy named David Platt who came up with this illustration, so I just changed wording. The reason why I'm telling you all that is because it's going to hit home a lot. When I heard it for the first time, I literally had to do an ouch, that hurt. All right. And so, as I'm saying this, I did not prepare this. Please, if this connects home, because it connects home with me, I did not prepare this thinking of any of your thought, any of you, all right? It wasn't like, oh, so-and-so is here, I better nail him, all right? So, because this is going to be one of those where, as I was going through, I was talking about worship, and I want you just to think about this. So imagine for me a moment that you're from a different country, and you have 1 week, one opportunity to spend a week in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. So, we're coming in. So you come on a Sunday morning, and it's fall. And you see many people, maybe even most of the people, slowly rising to make their way to a building they call a church. They groggily approach the building and prepare for some sort of ceremony. Clearly, whatever happens at the beginning of the ceremony is not very important, because most people don't come until after the ceremony has started. And so you watch them file in. They begin to mouth the words, the songs, almost expressionless, virtually emotionless. And after they sit down, they passively listen to someone talk for a period of time. You notice they start becoming a bit fidgety and uneasy as the time for the ceremony approaches. When it's finally over, they quickly walk out. But as you walk with them, you hear them talking about another ceremony that's going to happen that afternoon. They smile and they laugh as they talk about the other ceremony they're now about to attend. The way they talk, you can tell the ceremony is obviously going to be more interesting than the one they came out of. In fact, the rest of the day, all you hear about people is talking about this next ceremony. Even the people at the first ceremony were silent about what they saw or heard there. But they're very enthusiastic somehow about the second ceremony of the day. So as they talk about this ceremony, you get more eagerly anticipating what this is going to be. As the time comes, you see people changing into outfits they love to wear to this ceremony. Many drive to friends' homes. Many have special seats in their house where they sit during the ceremony. Some even spend hundreds of dollars to actually travel so they can be at that ceremony live. And when they come together for this ceremony, some even call the place of the ceremony hallowed ground. They get there early for this ceremony. Here they eat and drink and laugh and play, not just with their families, but with complete and utter strangers. We've never seen community like this. And when the time comes, tens of thousands all together enter a shrine where they will raise their voices with passion to applaud a group of men they don't really know playing a game on a field. As the game begins, they shout and chant and sing until they lose their voices with far more passion than they had in the previous ceremony. People do not look at their watches at this ceremony. Few ever leave their seats to go to the bathroom because they don't want to miss anything. If this ceremony goes longer, it gets really, really exciting. The fun does not end as the ceremony is over. The men who have been cheering for win the game, the celebration really begins. We see people waiting in long lines just so they can get these strangers that they really don't know to sign a piece of paper with their own picture on it. You come to find out that almost everyone who is not at the game is watching on TVs that are so large just to make them feel like they're actually there, because being at this event live is really what we all want. Everyone wants to be part of this ceremony. The people will actually watch replays of the exciting parts of the ceremony that coming week over and over again. They'll actually call their friends and talk about the ceremony throughout the week. They'll even call into radio programs just so they can reminisce about the ceremony that they had that afternoon. So, if you were to come to Lake Geneva in the fall, be honest. What religion would you say is the most important to the people? What do we really worship? Now, he did that for SEC football, and you go down to the south, literally the Auburn fans will sit on one side and the Alabama fans will sit on the other and they won't talk. All right? But I just adapted it to the Green Bay Packers. Isn't it interesting? And now, so you can go, some of it applies, some of it don't, but isn't it interesting really where our hearts are at? But yet, here, oh, please hear me, because here's what happens. When something is read like this, remember our fallback method is legalism. And so guess what we start doing? As long as I get this, so an excitement level, so I can only be as excited here and here, and we go, what's the point is? The point is, where is our heart? I don't know how many times, and this is my battle, and this is where I battle in my own life. Could I really sit there while a football game is on, turn it off and go, you know what, I'm just going to read and learn about God in some other text right now? Or am I so prone to go, but I want to find out? And not knowing that I'm going to put it on a replay so I can watch it sometime later. Just do away with it. And this is really where my battle is. I'll just be honest. What do I worship? What do you worship? So you may say, all right, you know what? That didn't apply to me because I don't like sports. Sports are boring to me. You know, no sports, whatever. So, yeah, all you sports fans, yeah, we all know you got problems, all right? But sports is not my thing. So here's a couple things that I try to hit home as well. What about the God of comfort that we worship? One of the main reasons, let's be honest, we don't get out and witness to other people around us is because it's uncomfortable. If you've ever been in a witnessing opportunity, you know when all of a sudden you throw out God or religion, the tension in the room starts to rise a little. All right? It gets a little uncomfortable. It's not as you would call it, as friendly of a time now, because all of a sudden you're having to make decisions. You're saying statements that actually needed to be responded to. Ed Stetzer, in one of the books that I had to read at seminary, said this, and it hit me. Most Christians do not like lost people. We wish it were not so, but it is. Lost people don't think like us. They don't vote like us. If we hang out with them too much, they may infect my kids. They may start saying bad words. They may start doing all these other things. We don't have a whole lot in common. And yes, some of that is true, but guess what? Some of that is also what? We just, in our tendency, we go, well, they're not always just like us. And we know that shouldn't be the case, but I'm comfortable. It's the God of comfort that we don't like. Or we only seem to witness and spend time with those who we are like. Those are the same social economic class as us or everything else. Do we, when you're bumping shoulders with that other type of social class, it's not comfortable. And so we avoid conversations. One reason we don't battle comfort is because it's going to take one more night out. It's going to be one more conversation that... I saw the opportunity, I just didn't take it. Then we fall back onto, yep, God saves, don't... Okay, we got that. All right, you know, God's going to save him. But what do? We fall into that comfort level of, I don't really want to go out and do anything here. Maybe we worship the American dream of materialism. We work hard to get stuff that literally in the light of eternity is utterly worthless. We collect for ourselves toys that just cause us to have to work more, that cause us to have less time to spend on our toys. And our toys, after a while, are of no value to us because there's a new toy out. And so this is a vicious cycle that we just set up in our lives, that we worship getting new stuff. Here's a scene of worship that plays out in car lots. We sit into that car and... the smell of a new car. It's no different than we sit into there and go, might as well just start throwing down Reese and saying, you are my God. But yet we do that all the time. You see where the worship battle comes. In my own life, there's a 9-day season, 9-day chunk of time that I really get excited about. Literally, as the crisp air starts coming, I start in my mind at night, I start picturing sitting in a spot, and all of a sudden a buck steps out. So my battle in my mind is, opening morning, just in case if any of you are hunters, opening morning is supposedly the best time to shoot a deer. First opportunity. You want to get out there an hour before the sun comes up, sit there, because after that all the deer are going to run away, and you're not going to get any after that. Could I go to a men's Bible study and miss opening morning and not in the back of my mind sit there and go, man, if only I was in a deer stand right now. I would obviously say that's my battle. I would pray that I would be able to. But could I? And you can fill that in for multiple other things. Whatever it is. Could you sit there and go, God, you're more satisfying than fill in the blank. Because this is really where, as Jesus is going to say, come to me, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Christianity is not difficult to grasp. All these concepts I'm telling you, you've never heard this before. Like A.W. Tozer says, we are as close to God as you want to be. Not as you ought to be, but as what? You want to be. Meaning, you know as much about God as you want right now. If you wanted to know more, guess what? You would study and know more. But you are as close to God as you want to be. And man, as I heard that, I went, okay. All right, now, what do I do with that? Do I want more, or am I content? Like, as the song said, your TV shuts down. You can't watch the game, or you can't watch the activity. Can I respond back and go, all I have is Christ, hallelujah. God is enough. Now, John Bunyan is going to give us this illustration. When Pilgrim and Faithful are moving down through in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, they're going to enter a town, and the town's name is going to be called Vanity Fair. And I'm going to read for you a section out where John Bunyan is going to be hitting this concept here. And this is going to be the concept that we're going to be arguing about materialism and the American dream. But listen to, as these two guys are walking through the world here, listen to what happens. And as I go through, I'm going to stop a couple times and go, listen to the applications he makes, and listen to how we can apply it to our own lives. So, I'm going to pick up about halfway through. As I said, these pilgrims had to go through this fair. Well, so they did. But even as they entered into it, all the people of the fair were moved. And the town itself was in a hubbub about them. And it was for several reasons. First, the pilgrims were dressed in a kind of clothing that was different from the clothes of any of those who traded in the fair. The people in the fair, therefore, stared at them a great deal. Some said they were foolish. Some said they were lunatics. Some said they were freaks. And you go, all over clothing? If you remember back in the story, the pilgrim is standing right at the cross. After his burden drops off, two angelic beings stand there and they strip him of his rags. And in John Bunyan's terminology, it says, they stripped him of his rags and they gave him rich new clothes. When you read that, you're supposed to think justification. Justification is the idea of my sins have been removed from me and now I've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. That's what John Bunyan's going. And so as these two guys are walking through town clothed in Christ's righteousness, just by their walk and their actions, people are calling them freaks, lunatics, something's wrong with you. They haven't even said a word yet. And John Bunyan's already saying they stand out. Which I still am trying, even as I've been reading this, going, how does that work out in my own life? All right? I want you to be thinking, how does that play out in my own life? Now, we get to the second reason. Second, just as they wondered at their apparel, likewise they also wondered at their speech. For few could understand what they said, because Faithful and Pilgrim naturally spoke the language of Canaan. That's the Promised Land language. But those who kept the fair were men of this world. So from one end of the fair to the other end, they seemed to stick out. So now their speech was completely different. John Bunyan is saying their speech was that of Canaan, while everybody else was that of the world. Right? And we start going, okay, so how does this flesh out in our own lives? We get to the third one. And that was great amazement amazed the merchandisers. These pilgrims held all their wares so unimportant, meaning they're walking by, they're looking at all the stuff they have to sell, and they're looking at it as not even important. They did not care so much to even look at them. And when they called upon them to buy, they looked upward, signifying their trade and business was in heaven. And they put their fingers in their ears and cried, turn my eyes away from worthless things. One individual, seeing how these men conducted themselves, mocking, raised his voice to them and said, what do you intend to buy? And they looked at him seriously and said, we buy the truth. Now, they're going to be accused of just a complete and utter falsehood, and Faithful is actually going to be killed. And while Faithful is being killed, Pilgrim, a man of the city of Vanity Fair that had been longing to find a way out of Vanity Fair, unlocks Pilgrim's prison cell, and Pilgrim escapes. While Faithful is, you have in the reading, it sounds like he's being burned at the stake. All right, that's taking place there. That was all they said. We intend to buy the truth, and it got one of them killed. Now, obviously, that's a fictional story. But my question for myself as I was reading through that was, do I live my life in such a way that it's evident to every single one around me that I act differently than them, that I speak differently than they do, and the way I spend my money, if you haven't gotten this, is different than what they do, which goes to the fact where you spend your time, your thoughts, and your money is what you worship. Pilgrim and Faithful worship something different than the townspeople. And guess what? They stood out like a sore thumb. It actually led to one of their deaths. Right? Now, this does not mean, again, please, because what we are prone to legalism does not mean we become Amish. Right? Because you remember this, Amish at one time were hip. They were doing what everybody else was doing. All right? The world just moved on, and the Amish stopped at certain, like, let's say the 1800s. All right? And so you're left with this idea of we need to be focused and living our lives in a way that this. And so you say to yourself, all right, I understand this. If I understand that my time, my thoughts, and my money need to come into conformity with God, how do I do that? And if A.W. Tozer's quote is true, that every person is close to God as they want to be, and obviously I'm not worshiping God like I ought to be because I'm spending my time, my thoughts, and my energy in things other than God, how do I start to bring the ship back into focus? How do I start to allow my moral compass to start pointing towards God? Well, as I said before, the Christian walk is not one that is brutally hard to understand. It's one that many of us just don't put all of our effort, our time, and our money into. So I'm going to read to you the spiritual disciplines, and I'm going to break down each one and just go, let's just think about this. I'm going to read through them first, and as I read through them, just do mental notes of how, if you were to do a passing grade on yourself this week, how would you do at doing these? All right? How well would you say, yep, did that one, did this one, this, got it down, I'm doing all right. And then just now please again, remember, we are prone to legalism. And so some of us, after we're done, we're going, all right, if he ever does it again, I'm going to be able to check them all off, and so I'm going to make sure I just run and do them all like this, and you're missing the whole point of them. It's the fact of, I wouldn't want to go to my wife and say to her at the end of the day, I just want to let you know, I love you this way, this today. Here's how I showed you I loved you. I showed you I loved you this and this and this. All right, it proves to you now I'm a good husband, right? And she would go, no. I want you to do those because you, what? Love me. They should not be a task. They are not a, you know, here's your list of requirements to prove to me that you love me today, Tim. Go ahead and do those. She doesn't give me a task, all right? Because then that wouldn't be love. That would be just fulfilling a task list, all right? And so what happens is, as we go through these spiritual disciplines, as you hear them, you want to start going, you know, if I do that, I will start to know more about God, which will start to want me to learn more about God, which will all of a sudden make that thing then not a task, but a joy to start doing. And some of us, that's all of us, this is where our motivation should be. So the first one, Bible intake. What was our Bible intake like? Our prayer. Remember this, praying at meals, we're not counting. This is prayer between you and God. All right, obviously prayers at meals. You understand what I'm saying? This is prayer where you just prayed on your own and spent time in prayer. Worship. Because remember, it is easy for us to memorize things when they're put to tunes. Were there songs that are out there that will help you battle sin that you're just not even using? Do you sometimes, when we have the opportunity to listen to music, what do we listen to even? Evangelism. Is God so wonderful that it is hard for you to keep silent. Serving. Was your neighborhood better this week because there was a Christian in it? One of the prayers that I have for our family is this. I'll know when we have accomplished, when God says they will know that we are Christians by our love, is that your neighbor moves somewhere else and finds out that there is a Christian on his block and goes, man, our neighborhood is going to be great because there's a Christian here. When people think of you in your neighborhood, do they go, they are loving and caring people? Or do they think, what? Is your neighborhood better because you are there? Is there more light shining in your neighborhood because you are there? Or are we so busy on our way that our neighbors don't even know who we are? And I'll tell you, I grew up where only my neighbors were my grandparents, and my wife is much better at this than me, and my default is, that's going to be awkward. And my wife comes up with ideas, and my battle is like, I don't know, I've never gone to a neighbor's house and say, here's something, just for being neighborly. Because I had my grandparents, you just went to your grandparents' house, you know. There weren't any neighbors. Like, you had to get in the car and drive somewhere at least 10 miles down the road to find a neighbor. Alright, and they knew you. I mean, it was so, to tell you, this is where my battle is. I grew up in a spot where we didn't even have, you just had Rural District 2 and you were the Yorgies, and everybody knew where the Yorgies were. And they didn't even give us a mailbox number until one time a new ambulance guy who came into town didn't know the Yorgies were there and went to the wrong house. Alright, then they started giving everybody mailbox numbers. Alright, tell you that. So, neighborhoods, I don't get that concept. And so, the fact of even, like, having conversations with your neighbors is a little awkward and brutal. How are we doing with that? Stewardship. How are we doing with our money? Meaning, what are you spending it on that actually is going to count? Especially as we start looking at our taxes and seeing how much little of our money is actually ours. You know, the money that is left over after the government takes their share, what are you actually doing with it? Fasting. How are you doing it, denying yourself things because God is more important than this? I'll tell you, one of the most humbling times in my life is when I've had to go through times of fasting for the sheer fact of how big of a motivational factor and how huge food is in my life. That literally when I'm fasting, my battle is I start dreaming about food. And when the fast is over, what I'm actually going to eat. Man. How prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. How prone to leave the God I love. When I'm going, God, I'm giving up food so I will know more about you, but I can't wait until that time is over. It is amazing how that time's... But yet some of us, and I would say that is one of the least practiced spiritual disciplines in our culture. Because as Americans, we don't know how to deny ourselves anything. We deny, listen to how we deny ourselves. I won't buy the 2013 model so I can save my money for the 2014. So I'm learning how to deny myself. That's not denial. Alright? You know, we go, come on, people. Or we go, here's denial. We can only buy this big of a TV or this big of a TV because it doesn't fit in the door. Look, we have to deny ourselves. You know, this is not denial, folks. This is like, we're just going, I have A, B, and C. I'm just going to take B because whatever. That's not denying yourself things. Silence and solitude. How many times are we just still and know that He is God? How about journaling? Remembering the promises of God and writing them down so we can look back and see how God was faithful. And the last one is learning. How are we doing with the command in Romans 12? Renewing your mind. How are you doing with your learning? Meaning, I picked up something just so I could read to learn more about who God is. So out of all of those, we look and go, again, A.W. Closer's quote hits home. Every person is as close to God as they want to be. You know what they are. They're there in front of you. And we wonder, why do we see so little of Him? And I will throw out to you the beatitude that says, those who are pure in heart shall see God. We wonder why we don't see Him in our daily lives. We wonder why we sit there and say, God, I need to make a decision. Help me. And we go, I don't know what he's saying. It's in the text for us. So the closer we get to God, the more he directs us. The closer we get to God, the more we become in line with him. And the closer we get to God, it will become evident to those in the world around us that we're different and we have something different. We have a joy that surpasses all understanding. We have a joy that when the world around us comes crashing down, we have a hope that is secure. Because this is where the battle of worship comes into our lives. Coveting is a huge, huge, huge battle. We go through stores, and they're all about coveting. I mean, you can't even go into a grocery store. I'll tell you how manipulating grocery stores are. And you go, really? And they go, yeah, because they understand we're prone to covet. Why do you think they put milk and eggs in the back? Because that's what people need. And all along the way, because I worked at a Walmart when I was in college, and I started going, man, these people are just downright evil. All right? They call them impulse buys. All those things right down the center that of the aisles that you're supposed to go walking through are impulse buys. They're not anywhere. They're just stuck there like, here's a can of soup. And you're like, well, they're not even the soup aisle. It's not even like, so they're meaning as you're walking through, they just want you to grab a can of soup because you see soup there and you go, I like soup. Here's my can of soup, but I really wasn't going in for soup. All right? If you go, hey, I've never fallen to that. Have you ever gone in the grocery store to buy one thing and you come out with more than that? You've fallen to their prey. All right, you've done impulse buys, meaning you weren't planning on going in to get something, and they got you. Literally, they will also do things that tell you how bizarre this is. We had a can, and I asked one of our guys, let's see if we can do this. It was these bizarre pickled pig's feet that were on the top of this one thing, and he says, "You want it, Tim?" I went, "All right, let's see it." We moved it down to the middle aisle row, and we sold 3 or 4 more than we'd ever sold, just for the sheer fact they're right there. And so people were grabbing them. We moved them from here to here, and we sold them. Because guess what? We are so prone to just go, hey, there it is. And so you see, this battle is literally so much a part of us, we don't even know it. And this is why God starts off the first commandment with saying, it's a battle of worship. And then ends with the last one, don't forget, it's a battle of worship. And so my prayer for us is this. As the gospel starts to penetrate our hearts, and as the gospel starts to really mold and affect us, as we start practicing the spiritual disciplines, guess what's going to happen? Our hearts are going to become out of tune with the beat of the world. As I've heard this analogy, our taste buds become out of taste with the lures of the world. And we start to only desire the things of God. And this is a battle you will battle, and you will battle until your dying day. But the goal is that when we stand before God, he is to look down and say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we stand there and go, even though this world with all of its worthless things, if we quote John Bunyan, is out there, can we not literally put our hands in our ears? But can we do that spiritually and have our gaze on heaven so all of these things look like nothing? And when they offer them to us, we go, we want the truth, not this stuff that you have to offer. And it become worthless to us. So, once again, I want to make sure we end with this. Where you spend your time, your money, and your effort reveals what you worship. What do you worship? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, expose in our hearts how prone to wander we are. The spiritual disciplines you have given us are things that you said your Spirit will be there to help us do. And as the song we're about to sing, as it says in the last verse, the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. May we understand that to be that without your help, these spiritual disciplines become works of righteousness. But with your help, they become a joy. that will last for forever. And dearly Father, may we live our lives with this in mind. Because you bore the wrath that was reserved for us, all we know is grace. So we can look at everything this world has to offer as they shove it in our face and we can go, no, all I have is Christ. In your name we pray, amen.